Well, like many a car driver, I'm a member of the RAC, and each year a direct debit removes some money from my bank account, and I forget about it completely, unless and until my car breaks down. It's a funny thing, membership, isn't it? I mean, it can mean everything or nothing. I flicked through my wallet this week and discovered I'm still a member at a couple of video shops back in Sheffield. It's a long way to go to rent out a video for a night. In between the services, someone lent me their gym membership card. He said, I've been intending to go for months. Read an article about Jeremy Vine, the broadcaster. He said he gave up his gym membership when he worked out he went so rarely it cost him £20 every time he turned up there. So he abandoned gym membership and runs to work a couple of days a week. None of this is how the Bible speaks of members. When the New Testament mentions members of the body, they're far more actively involved. There's none of this membership without action or without involvement or without attendance. Membership in the New Testament is much more like our modern idea of partnership. It speaks of a stakeholder, someone actively, not passively engaged in a common enterprise. And partnership is a Bible idea too. So we've adopted it for this Sunday and to express our membership of the All Souls family. You'll see it here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul speaks of their partnership in the gospel. Those of you who know the passage well will know that the original literally speaks of fellowship in the gospel. But again, partnership's a better word for modern ears. In church circles, we've too often reduced fellowship to the time after the service. You know, as if it's something that comes with tea and biscuits or food and drink. We say at least the fellowship was good, even if the rest was lousy. Now, fellowship seems to be confined to what goes on downstairs, as if it can have nothing to do with our common life together when we're in the service here together. But here in verse 5, Paul speaks of a fellowship, a partnership that can be had even if we're not in each other's company. Paul is writing this letter from a prison, hundreds of miles away from Philippi. They're not in the same room, they're not in the same city, they're not in the same country. Though true fellowship, true partnership, makes you wish you were. So by verse 8, he's writing about how I long for all of you. This partnership that's written off here is about, well, it's the result of having a stake together in a common property or enterprise, the gospel. Or when Paul echoes the same idea in verse 7, grace. We all share in God's grace. And just as the apostle has good reason to be warmly confident of the Philippians as his gospel partners, I trust we can look around and with the same confidence and enjoyment see many gospel partners with us in the church family today. And this series over the next four Sundays aims to explore the values of gospel partnership. How they're integral to a church family, to this church family. I'd argue to any church family. Because really, gospel partners is just one more Bible way of saying Christians. And I hope as we go on, we'll be able to say all the more meaningfully of one another, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Today we're going to look at what it means to be a gospel partner, and I think there are two main ideas behind it. Here's the first of them, the gospel at work in the partner. The gospel at work in the partner. And when you begin to unpack it, you discover these things at least are true. This is God's work. See, grace works, doesn't it, by God reaching down to us, not by us reaching up to earn God. And the gospel's at work in someone because God is at work in them. Look at how Paul puts it in verses 5 and 6. See, he speaks in verse 5 of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And when Paul speaks of the first day, when he thinks of the God who began a good work in you, his mind must have gone back to when he first set foot in Philippi. So let's go there with him. Keep a finger in Philippians 1. We are coming back. But head back in your Bibles, would you, to Acts chapter 16, to that time when the gospel first set foot on the European mainland. And Paul comes to Philippi, And while normally he would immediately head for a synagogue, there doesn't appear to have been one there. So when you look at verse 13, you read this. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. See that? It's God's work. The Lord opened her heart. And understand, her heart, as Luke writes here, the heart is the seat of decision-making. It's not the seat of emotion, feeling. Don't reduce Christianity to that. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the message of the gospel. Listen to how John Stott puts it in his commentary. That is, the Lord opened her inner eyes to see and to believe in the Jesus Paul proclaimed. We note that although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's. Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. The Lord worked through it. And the Lord's work was not itself direct. He chose to work through Paul's preaching. It's always the same. It's God's work. And it's saving work when the gospel's at work in a part. Now, the language of rescue and salvation is used in both the next conversion stories here in Philippi. Look on to the next paragraph and verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled. Finally, it seems not all publicity is good publicity. Paul's either resenting the link between the Christian gospel and the occult, or he's so indignant about the girl's condition, or both, that finally Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her, and she tasted spiritual freedom. Well, again, the same idea of being saved comes in the great line of the Philippian jailers. If you remember the story, look across to the next column in verse 30. As he talks to Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, if you know it, doesn't this story tell you so much about the lengths God will go to save people? To get to the jailer to this point, God has to get his apostle falsely arrested, flogged and imprisoned. He has to have Paul and Silas, in spite of what they've been through, ready to start up a prison prom praise. They begin singing hymns at midnight. Don't go on that long, Noah. He has to get an earthquake to strike, to free everyone's chains, open all the prison doors, and yet not one prisoner to escape. Paul to be alert enough to spot the jailer about to commit suicide, bothered enough to care and shout out. All so that the jailer might be convinced of the true and living God and convicted of his need of rescue. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Friend, if you don't know this saving work in yourself yet, cry to that God to open your heart and rescue you. For the gospel to be at work in a partner. It's God's work. It's saving work. But notice this too. It is what I call growing work. It would be foolish to imagine that because Lydia's heart was open, she grasped it all just like that. Or that the Philippian jailer could have got up the next morning and recited the Apostles' Creed. He'd have had a lot of problems. It hadn't been written then. He didn't even have, I suspect, a rudimentary theological framework. We evangelicals sometimes so magnify the moment of conversion that we make the beginning the end as well. You know, our stories go as if converted, well, that's it. They all lived happily ever after. I don't think that's how Paul thinks of it. Come back to Philippians 1. Look at the way he's writing as he speaks of his prayers for them. Pick it up in verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, back in Acts 16, will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. He hadn't even finished it yet, years later, as Paul writes this letter. See, if you think of your experience, we often, don't we, have a very narrow point of entry where we step into the gospel world. Doctor Who fans will understand, it's a bit like stepping into the TARDIS. Tiny little box, and once you're inside, you discover it's an enormous world. Over Christmas, I was reading the just-published autobiography of one of our mission partners, Marjorie Foyle. In it, she describes her conversion as a student. It's the Lord overcoming her strengths and her stubbornnesses, really. Here's how she describes the particular time. "My arguments with the Methodist minister continued," she wrote, "becoming stronger each week. And I went on attending his church to see if I could understand what created the loving atmosphere in their home and relationship. The climax came one night in the Methodist church where my host preached an admirable sermon, although I have no memory of its content. At the end, he invited anyone who wanted to belong to Jesus to go forward. I felt a strong compulsion to do so and rushed out of my seat and down the aisle to the communion rail where I stood crying my eyes out. I had no idea what was going on, just that I was overwhelmed by a personal need to belong." Hardly have had a tinier entry point, could you? Just enough to start. Though if you ever read on in the book, you'll discover it isn't long before Marjorie's eyes are widening and the content is pouring in. Now, I'm old enough, but when they taught me history, they said that Columbus discovered America. You know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and he discovered America. I've often wondered, you see, what had he actually done when he discovered America? It probably wasn't a lot more than put a foot on a beach and a flag in some sand. Now, he had discovered America, but there was still a whole continent to explore, wasn't there? Very often like that when we start the Christian life. You see, the partner is not the finished article. He or she is a work in progress. Don't disqualify yourself because you haven't arrived yet. Nor has anyone else. I mean, look at verse 6. We haven't reached the day of Christ yet. But you can look back and see you've been growing, can't you? As Paul writes, he sees brothers and sisters in Christ exploring this gospel world they've stepped into, horizons still broadening, growth still happening. That's the basis of his confidence. The jailer, who began with his narrow point-of-need experience as his world literally crumbled around him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, a few years later, by the time of this letter, his mindset will have expanded enormously. This salvation, he'll have discovered, is a worldwide affair. This salvation brings with it entry to, citizenship in, a future world. This salvation involves a radical realignment in values and relationships for this present world. The gospel at work in the partner. But the work isn't complete yet. So the apostles' prayers always carry both a godly joy there in verses 4 and 5 and a godly dissatisfaction there in verse 9. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." When I sign up as a gospel partner, I sign up as a work in progress. Well, if the first mark of a gospel partner is the gospel at work in the partner, the second follows on. It's really just the partner going active. The partner at work for the gospel. And if that's just the other side of the same coin, then Paul had experienced this too from the Philippians, from the first day until now. He'd experienced it in many ways, to begin with in terms of practical support. When the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message, there was more to her response than just a prayer. She actively got behind the gospel message. I don't turn back to it, but if you go to Acts 16, you'll read, when she and members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. See, the headquarters for the gospel mission to Philippi was the home of this new convert. And when the jailer cried out in desperation to Paul and Silas, "Oh, what must I do to be saved?" and gets his answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," it doesn't stop at a simple prayer of faith and then he heads for lock up and bed. Now, at midnight, in the early hours, he washes Paul and Silas' wounds. He fixes them a meal. He washes them. They baptize him. John Chrysostom, the great early Christian preacher, points out that the washing was reciprocal. He said, "He washed them and was washed." Those, the imprisoned missionaries, he washed from their stripes. Himself was washed from his sins. That was partnership in the gospel from the first day. And the gospel always needs that kind of practical support. And All Souls Gospel Ministries will be no exception. From welcome to food, from setting up to tidying up. Back in Sheffield, we used to run each week a Friday club for senior citizens. We'd run it from about 10 till 3. We'd feed 80 plus of them lunch every week. And every week, Reg, who was a senior citizen himself, actually older than some of the folk who came to the club, Reg did the washing up. A few lay assistants to help him, but Friday after Friday after Friday, Reg did the washing up. Towards the end of my time there, Reg had a serious heart attack. I went to visit him in hospital. There he was, sitting up in bed, bits of wire stuck all over him, and one of the first things he said to me is, "Hugh, the doctors say that it'll be 3 weeks before I can get back to Friday Club." Well, you don't have to wait till, you know, you're a senior citizen before you start. This is a great Sunday to start partnering in one practical way or another. Yeah, Paul knew their partnership in terms of practical support, in terms of financial support. That's the partnership until now, as verse 5 puts it, because this letter is essentially a thank you letter for gifts received. A check, perhaps, or whatever you did in those days, a food parcel, a person, Epaphroditus, to help support their gospel missionary. And it wasn't the first time they'd given to him either. See, they didn't just talk about crossing cultures with the gospel. They were true partners. They put their money where their mouth was. And Paul sees it for what it really is, true partnership. He's writing this letter in chains, in prison, as usual. But the Philippians haven't backed off him. They've not been ashamed of it. If you look across to the next column and read verse 13, where he says, "It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ," it looks as if he turned his cell or his dock at a trial into a pulpit. But see how he thinks of his Philippian partners, verse 7. He says this, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." God's grace in this sentence has got to mean the grace of Christian ministry, of defending and confirming the gospel. He says of his partners, "All of you share in this." Their funding puts them on the front line of defending and confirming the gospel. You say, "I could never do that." And the apostle says, "You just have, when you signed the check." What a great way to think when we review our giving, when we set up standing orders, when we write out the checks. I'm being a gospel partner. Here's an investment that puts me on the gospel front line. Again, here at All Souls, we've set an ambitious budget this year. But there's an ambitious range of gospel ministries to be sustained. And partnership can be expressed through the checkbook as much as through serving coffee. And if you want to talk more about those ideas, one of the finance team will be downstairs at the information desk afterwards. But again, think back to my time in Sheffield. I remember the treasurer coming to me once with she'd received a standing order for someone had set it up, and she didn't recognize the name, and she mentioned the name to me. She said, "Hugh, do you know who this is?" And I said, "Oh yes, he's just been on our Christianity Explored course. He's only been a Christian for a few weeks. He probably thinks this is what all Christians do." "Don't disillusion him," I said. Well, you see, the gospel had gripped him. He was very young as a Christian. Though work-wise he was semi-retired, there weren't many ways then that he could support the gospel. But this was one. and it was the start of something. He remained a true gospel partner for all the rest of my time there. Bill Hybels, the American pastor, says, when the love of God penetrates a heart, the idol of materialism falls and people become generous. Well, thank God for the many generous gospel partners we have here. And if you haven't already, this is a great Sunday to join. Practical support, financial support. Yeah, but you see the partner at work for the gospel in what I've also called life support. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the gospel is in intensive care. But I'm speaking of whole life discipleship. A life lived in support of the gospel. I mean, you can't imagine that the apostles' confidence in these Philippians and their partnership is there just because of a gift to help defend and confirm the gospel hundreds of miles away from where they lived. His confidence in and prayer for his brother and sister Christians at Philippi revolves around a far deeper partnership than that, one that takes in more than wallets and checkbooks. Partners invest themselves in support of the gospel. You see, you notice his prayer in verses 9 to 11 is for a love for God and one another that will adorn the gospel, filled with the fruit of righteousness. His command, as you come to the end of the chapter and look across the page at verse 27, is that they'll conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and the yourselves is plural, and conduct yourselves together. His hope at the end of verse 27 is that they'll be contending for the faith of the gospel. His promise in verse 29, you may not like this, but his promise is that they'll suffer for the Christ of the gospel. He calls that a privilege, which may seem strange to our ears, but in a society and culture growing more and more alien and even aggressive to the gospel, it's likely to be our privilege sooner or later. So we might as well start thinking of it that way round, because it certainly makes it easier to handle. And as we face it, don't lose sight of the confidence of verse 6. Don't give up on the God who's not going to give up on us. He will bring to completion what he begins. Magnus Magnusson, the first quizmaster of Mastermind, he died the other week. And he may not have realized it, but he actually nicked his catchphrase from God. I've started, so I'll finish. That's what God promises. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not saying it's only what you do at All Souls or with an All Souls label on that matters. Far from it. Our point of what I'm trying to say is that the whole of our life is in support of the gospel. Alan Johnson was a very fine Christian surgeon. He was also a great medical ethicist, and he was on the government committee advising them on medical ethics. Alan was a member of our church in Sheffield, and I always used to say, Alan, we don't want you helping out with the youth work. I can find plenty of other people who can do the youth work. I can't think of anyone else who we can get on the government committee advising them on medical ethics. In my time there, I don't think he ever did a job with a church label on it, though he was always helping out other Christian members of the church family. This gospel doesn't just go to church with the Philippians. It doesn't just add a few church-labeled jobs to the CV under interests and hobbies, you know, sing in the church choir, serve and help the church ministry to the homeless, teach in the church youth group. Now, this gospel goes home and shapes loving and living there, husbands and wives, children and parents. Indeed, it needs defending and confirming at home. This gospel goes to work and gets lived out, and yes, even defended and confirmed there. This gospel doesn't even disappear into an inside pocket or a wallet, a handbag, when opposition looms. It's contended for by humble, loving, convinced gospel partners. And it's done together. Did you see how inclusive this letter is when Gary read it earlier? Look back to those opening paragraphs and see how that phrase, all of you, keeps coming. Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you. And at the end of that verse, all of you share in God's grace with me. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you. And then by the end of the chapter, when you come to the end of verse 27. He's longing that I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. There's always been a danger of Lone Ranger Christianity. Those who think of the gospel only in terms of how I live and what I do, that is not gospel partnership. There's plenty of danger of the consumer mentality in church life. Now I come to this church for the teaching. I go to that church for the music. I have my church friends from those I like. It's all take and no give. Maybe fun, but it's not discipleship. It's not gospel partnership. And touchline Christianity in a big city centre church easily becomes a recurring theme too. You know, the gospel is on the agenda, but at a safe distance. Do you remember Roy Keane when he was the footballer when he was at Manchester United? And as they built the stadium at Old Trafford bigger and bigger, and terraces had gone, and corporate hospitality boxes grew more and more popular, and the atmosphere in the stadium got deader and deader, and he had a rant at the fans and talked about the prawn sandwich munching fans. Every now and then there'd be a little polite applause. That's not gospel partnership. He was longing for the passionate, committed, with you through thick and thin, this is my team support. That's gospel partnership. Very different from my RAC membership. It's a great Sunday, this, to move out of the corporate hospitality box and start living with those fans. The gospel at work in the partner. The partner at work for the gospel. And with Paul and the Philippians, it led to verse 8. What we imagine as we speak of fellowship will happen mysteriously over a cup of coffee. The apostle discovers as the gospel does its work in the Philippians, and they go to work for the gospel. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And as the gospel grips us and we grip the gospel, I hope it leads to this uniting affection. Distance means the apostle can only express it through a letter and prayer. Well, a different kind of distance keeps us apart for most of the week, but we can still be united as we pray together. If you haven't got one, pick up a copy of the All Souls Prayer Diary, a great way of praying for one another. Come to the prayer gathering, the best way of prayerfully putting ourselves on the front line for gospel ministries that happen here. And we'll still need the same affection, the affection of Christ Jesus. Don't divorce it from the grace that creates partners in the first place. Because this partnership is not an instant fix-it package. It's not an idyllic partnership. The apostle doesn't look through rose-tinted spectacles. There isn't a flaw in sight. The Philippians are not perfect. Read on in the letter, we discover they're divided. They've got their quarrels. They have their own selfish ambitions. They're still partners. All that Paul's experienced of their partnership leads to the joy of verse 5 as he looks back. Leads to the confidence of verse 6 as he looks forward. Leads to the prayer of verses 9 to 11 as he pictures what God still has to do. Gospel partner. It's not speaking of perfection. It's not saying, I've arrived. But as we sign up to it, it's saying, I'm on the gospel road with you. And the next few Sundays, we'll start to look at where that gospel road might lead us here at All Souls. But before we sign up for another year's gospel partnership together, let's pray. And this is my prayer, gracious God, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.